Thank you, Andy. Greetings, everybody. It's a delight to be back up in North Canton again. And we are eagerly anticipating when we'll be up here living rather than commuting. 4-hour drive to get to church is so Montana-like, you know. I served as a ministerial trainee in the early 1970s, or mid-70s, actually, in Montana. We covered two-thirds of the state. And, you know, one time we drove 300 miles before we had our first visit. One time. That wasn't too uncommon. Our usual circuit was a 340-mile round trip every Sabbath. In wintertime, we'd go over to the far church and spend the night at a hotel, or a motel, rather, the pastor and I, because driving in whiteout conditions, and we tended to do that unless they actually closed the road, driving in ground blizzards was wearying, and, you know, you only wanted about 170 miles of that. You know, that was quite enough for a day. Anyway, we give you an update on how things are going. We have lowered the price on our house again. And we hope that this is the second lowering of it. We hope that we have captured where the market is in the area there in Cincinnati. We have had very few viewings of the house, I think about 5 in 8 weeks. So we're trying to find some combination that begins to get a little traffic there. But the sooner that it sells, the sooner we can make our move up here and find a place to live. So we'd appreciate your prayers on that. And we're very, very much looking forward to it. Last Sabbath was a bit of a long one, but we had a delightful time on the other side of this four-church circuit that we have now. We had to go to Pittsburgh for the morning service. So that's 5 hours from our house. So we decided to knock a couple hours off. We went up to the Columbus area Friday evening, spent the night at John and Vicki White's, one of the elders in Columbus. So that made it a little shorter. Then we had reversed the services. Normally Wheeling's in the morning, but Wheeling had a picnic in the afternoon, so they got to have afternoon services that day. So it was a long but delightful day. I think it was about 19 hours, though, by the time we drove on home Saturday night. And like I said, sooner we're up here, the easier the Sabbaths will be as far as getting to and from services. Well, I was glad that we had a sermonette that is whetting our appetite for the Feast of Tabernacles and getting us focused on these annual holy days. Of course, trumpets and atonement precede that. Tabernacles and the Last Great Day are really the largest of God's festivals during the year. And we eagerly look forward to them because of all that they picture and portend for not only for ourselves, but for all the world. So what I would like you to do to start this sermon today is turn to our most popular World Tomorrow or Millennial Prophecy, the most popular one. Just turn right to it. And then we're going to find out if you turn to the right one. Whatever one comes to your mind that you think is the most popular, that's got to be it. Turn to that one. For the rest of you, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Hands down, this is our most popular World Tomorrow and Millennial Rule of Jesus Christ prophecy. When we read it, you'll remember why. Now it shall come to pass, starting in verse 2, in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Mountains are a symbol of governments. God's government will be on top or ruling all the other governments. And the hills, but shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller governments, and all nations shall flow to it, to God's mountain. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we read the whole thing, that whole section. The part that is probably makes this the most popular, not just in our gathering of God's church. But even in the world, his verse 4 gets quoted a lot. Beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Mostly they can't remember what pruning hooks are. But they do know what swords and plowshares are. So they remember that part. And it pops up in the news now and then or in an editorial, anything that has to do with world peace. And you know it's popular because even the godless remember this one. It is the best description of world peace that you can find. And that example is this. There is a sculpture in one of the courtyards of the United Nations building in New York City. It shows a big, strong man who's got a spear down on an anvil, and he's coming down with a massive hammer again with another blow. And you can see that the spear is being pounded or molded into the shape of a plowshare. And then it quotes verse 4 right on the sculpture. The irony of it is that was donated to the United Nations in 1956, 10, 11 years after World War II ended. But it was who donated it that makes it amazing. The Soviet Union, And the communist government was atheistic completely, and yet they quoted that verse. Remarkable. We milk the whole section for what it's worth. You'll probably hear this read and expounded from different angles during the Feast of Tabernacles 2, 3, maybe even 4 times during that week. I want to draw your attention, though, to an earlier line. Let us go, and it's in verse 3. To the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. What are God's ways that he will teach? And bearing in mind that the resurrected saints will be then, because this is after the second coming of Jesus Christ, then those who are the true called out ones of this age will be resurrected to the divine family of God. We will be serving as kings and priests in God's family. We will therefore will be assisting with that teaching. That will be part of what we do. Christ is teaching through us to a large extent. We will be teaching everyone God's ways and his paths. So what are we going to teach them? What is a way and what is a path? It's interesting. This is a very nice example of Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, they don't do rhythm and rhyme like we do. There's a certain rhythm, I suppose, especially in Hebrew. Occasionally you can work a rhythm in English. But the rhyming is of little importance. They do something else. Rhyming ties our poetry together, usually. But in Hebrew, what they do is parallelism. They restate. They make a statement, then they restate the statement, sometimes adding to it, sometimes just another reflection of it, another way of saying it, as in this case. And sometimes they make a contrasting statement. If it's like a proverb, proverbs are almost all two-line poems. And so if you have something about the righteous, then you have something about the wicked. So that's a contrasted parallelism. This is a parallelism, as I think they call it, synthetic, where you have two of the same things, actually three. And that also gives us the answer of what ways and paths are. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. God's ways are his law. God's paths are his law, which clearly ties in with what we've always understood and certainly can see as we think about it. God's law is a way of life. Thus, it's a way. It's a path of life. Sometimes that term is used. Seldom as compared to way of life, but it is sometimes used. So we're talking about God's law. Then you stop and think about God's ways, God's paths, God's law. What is the nature of God's ways? What is it like? Is it evil? Is it hateful? Obviously not, because it's God's. Is it unfair? No, God is never unfair. God's ways are described in nature that they are the ways of love, outgoing concern for others, and great honor and respect and love for God above all. It is the law of love. And that's actually the title, or almost the title of the sermon. The sermon is, Love is the Law. Love is the law. And I want to show you how God's law is a law of love, and that love is the law. That's the command. Love God above all things and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this isn't strikingly revolutionary to us by any means. We know this. Intuitively, many people know something of this. I mean, that's indicated by the Soviet Union scratching script verse 4 on their sculpture. You know, even where they don't believe in God, they know something of this. So it is not revolutionary, but it needs to be expounded and elaborated on because there is so much to it. The love is the law. Now, let's look at this primary example that this is Jesus taught this. And that example is probably not more poignant or more directly stated and taking on the subject head on by Christ more anywhere than in Matthew chapter 5. So let's go to Matthew 5. And we're going to begin in verse 17. We'll go through 17 to 20. It's a paragraph, essentially a paragraph. And then we'll comment on the rest of Matthew 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. On the tour of Israel this spring, when we were at the Sea of Galilee, our guide, we actually went out in it was a Sabbath ride in what they called a Jesus boat. I don't think that the boats the apostles had motors. But, in fact, I know they didn't have motors, but this one did. And I doubt that they were as big as this boat was because it would be hard to be swamped in one of these boats on the Sea of Galilee. But while we were out there, we just rode around for about a half hour. And when they got done with their little spiel, then our guide got on the headset and explained some of the geographical features we could easily and very clearly see from the middle of the lake. And he pointed out the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of a nice hill. And there's a Roman church up there. I don't think it's Roman. It might be one of the other ones. Doesn't really matter. Yeah, his opinion, however, based on his own research and tidbits of things, and I know this was the opinion of some of our Ambassador College professors 40 years ago when my wife and I were up on the Big Dig in Jerusalem, the archaeological excavations, and had a tour of northern Galilee as well, that it's a different, much steeper hill that they think was the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount was delivered on. Much steeper hill. And one edge of it has got almost a cliff face. Actually, it does have a cliff face. It's not the kind of a cliff where you fall clear to the bottom. You sort of bounce off ledges as you go down, but the net result's pretty much the same. So you don't fall off the top of it. That would account for, and it's much steeper. It would account for the fact that the multitudes took a while to get up there. And Christ was actually talking to his disciples to begin with, and then the multitudes arrived. That gives you just a little setting for what he's going to address here. But in verse 17, when you get into it, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven was Matthew's way of stating kingdom of God. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, the way that verse 17 is taken by traditional Christianity, for the most part, is that Christ was doing away with the law. The law does not need to be kept. Think not that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so their argument is, so he fulfilled it, therefore we don't have to keep that awful thing. Did God ever make anything awful? No. The reasoning is faulty. And they don't understand the word fulfill to begin with. But they have to find an argument to develop that. We'll look at the history of the relationship of love and law here in just a minute. But let me explain what Christ actually said. The word for fulfill in the Greek is pleroseai, P-L-E-R-O-S-A-I, P-L-E-R-O-S-A-I. And it means to fill or to fulfill, to fill up, in other words, or to expand. Often when you're filling something up, you're expanding it. In one sense, Christ came to therefore expand or magnify the law. He also came to obey it precisely. When you go back to the Torah, which is a general term sometimes used for the Old Testament, certainly it's a specific term for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. There are three kinds of teaching that you find throughout the Old Testament. The first is doctrinal teaching. And in that sense, the word Torah means not just law. Law is kind of the common definition. But when you analyze it more specifically, it means revealed instruction. God's instructions revealed in the Old Testament. And thus comes the concept of law in that regard. Christ revealed God's instructions by his person, by his own example, by his teaching, and by the work that he did of healing and preaching and so on. The second aspect that we find in the Old Testament is predictive prophecy. I don't know if you need the adjective. Prophecy. Predictive prophecy. Oh, you mean there's non-predictive prophecy? No, I don't think so. Prophecy is predictive. That's the whole idea. But the commentary I was noting this discussion in, he uses the term predictive prophecy. Now, we understand that there were many, many prophecies specifically stated in the Old Testament that foretold the first coming of Christ. Then there were many, many more that foretell the second coming of Christ. It hasn't happened yet, so it isn't foretold. It hasn't been foretold overall in the past tense of happening. It's still foretelling, shall we say. But the foretold part for his first coming was very specific, told where he would be born, that he would be born of a virgin, etc., etc. He would come from the tribe of Judah. All these things, and those are just a tiny sampling. But they foretold Christ's coming. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And they were all a part of the overall law of God in the Old Testament. And the third aspect are ethical precepts. That's the four-bit word for law, where there are laws that are specifically stated. Like Mr. Pettit was talking about, statutes. Statutes are part of God's laws. Commandments, statutes, judgments, all aspects of God's law that we follow. The commandments, of course, being the superstructure. The Ten Commandments are the superstructure of God's law. And then there's even a superstructure to the superstructure, but we'll get into that in a little bit. Now, Christ came to reveal, as far as the ethical precepts, he didn't fulfill the law and obey it perfectly so nobody else ever had to. God's law is a cherished and magnificent thing rather than some kind of restrictive behavior. And I do not understand where people who otherwise recognize the value and importance of good morals and honesty and hard work should ridicule, in that sense, the law of God using this passage that we're just looking at right now. I don't know where they can't see that they've gone off the track on that. But Christ came to expound the law. Since it's ethical principles, he explained the law. He fulfilled it by his obedience, but he revealed the depth and the meaning that God intended for the law. By his example, most certainly, and by his teaching. He explained it, expanded it, and pointed it out. Typically, commentators would look at this passage and say that Christ was setting himself against Moses, as if he hadn't inspired Moses to say the right things. And that's ludicrous to contemplate to start with. But Christ wasn't doing that. What he was doing was establishing and supporting God's law in every way. Let me give you six examples. You can mull them over because they're pretty self-explanatory. One's in verse 21, starts that paragraph. You've heard it said, these are the "you have heard it saids" in this, there are six of them in this chapter. You have heard it said by those of old, "You shall not murder." And I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger, and so on and so forth. It goes on and describes that in more detail. Verse 27 is the second "you have heard it said." You have heard it said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the Pharisees had reason. They read that law, too. In, that's the seventh commandment. They read it. So you can't commit adultery, but you can imagine doing it. That's okay. In other words, they reasoned, many of them did, that they could lust. Lust was fine. You just don't do the act. You know, obey God in the letter, but not in the spirit. Well, Christ said, no. I say to you, if you lust, you're already committed adultery. You have incurred the sin upon your head. Furthermore, in verse 31, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So here is another place where they had their arguments against God's law or how to get around it to where they could do as much as they possibly could that would not technically violate the letter of the law. They sound like lawyers. Some kinds of lawyers. There are honest ones, I know that, but they're few and far between in our day. And in verse 33, here's the next one. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, etc., etc. Now, Christ is setting himself up not against the law, but against how the law was interpreted by Israel and by the Jews specifically. He was supporting the law. When you go back to verse 17, that's his thesis. "Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came to expand it, to fulfill it, to explain it, and to live it, and to teach it." Now, the next "you have heard it said" is in verse 38. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist any evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left, the other also." So he explains the spirit of the law here as we usually describe it. And then the next one is verse 43. And this one concludes the six "you have heard it saids," the very specific examples that Christ was using to illustrate what he was talking about in verse 17. Verse 43 says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where does it say you shall hate your enemy? The Bible says the Ten Commandments say you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or they're summarized by that. It's actually in Leviticus. "And I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you." So that was the reasoning of the Pharisees. They extracted, you can love your neighbor, but you hate your enemies. See, they argued about who their neighbor was. Remember the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The prelude to that was one of the, probably a Pharisee, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Trying to excuse himself. He knew what the law said. "You shall love God above all, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Christ questioned him, and he answered. But he said, "But who's my neighbor?" And then Christ gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's your neighbor. Even the Samaritans. because they were kind of the enemies of the Jews at the time. So we find then that this passage, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets," does exactly the opposite of what traditional Christianity has long said that it does. It shows that Christ completely supports God's law. And if you go back and you read all that you have heard it said, you'll find out that it shows that the law teaches how to express love toward God, either directly by statement or indirectly as it is reasoned out. So it's important for us to comprehend and understand Christ supported his law completely. Now let's consider the history of love and law as we come to the conclusion that love is the law. In the first century, we find that a false gospel got started. Let's go back to see that evidence. It's in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul had established congregations in Galatia, and within a decade or a little more, he came back and found out that they were not preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus had brought. They had begun to develop their own version of the gospel. So he says in verse 6 and 7, of chapter 1 of Galatians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." It sounds similar to the true gospel, but it is being perverted by those who are trying to, you know, establish themselves as leaders, get money from the followers that they developed, etc. Usual routine. But even if we, Paul went on to say, and this is a great lesson, an important lesson for us today, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than which you then that which you have received, let him be accursed. So early in the, this would have been, I believe, around 53 AD is the best estimate of the writing of Galatians, that we have church members in Central Asia Minor, this is where Galatia was located, who were turning away to a different gospel. That became the story of the world's Christianity. That gospel got perverted and changed to a different gospel from what Christ taught and from what he taught the apostles to teach and from what the apostles taught to the rest of the ministry and membership to teach and believe and to follow. And bear in mind, Christ, Paul, in his case specifically, if, and you can read that here in Galatians a little later, it's in chapter 2, when he was first converted, Christ appeared to him for 3 years in Arabia and instructed him personally. Now, he could do that. He just manifests himself to where Paul could see him, and he instructed him. So, in essence, Paul referred to himself as an apostle born out of time. He wasn't one of the 12, but he received the same kind and content of instruction that they had received personally. He received personally as well. So he certainly could speak with every bit of apostolic authority when he said that they were turning away to a false gospel and to proclaim the curse on anybody who teaches any other gospel than what Christ himself taught the apostles to teach the church. A gospel of the kingdom of God. When you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that was the gospel that Christ came teaching. And that gospel elaborated on the concept of God's law and of the sacrifice of Christ, God's love. Now, in the history as time went on, that false gospel began to grow. The apostle John had to deal with the heresies of the gospel in the 90s AD. 40 years later, he was still being dealt with. By the 4th century AD, which would be the 300s, the Roman church had risen to dominance in the generally developing Christian world, or the developing general Christian world, let's put it that way. And the Roman church became the, you know, the universal church or the Catholic church as time went by. The doctrine that developed there was that the Pope had sat in the place of Christ and he could change whatever law he wanted to. For example, the Sabbath. He changed the Sabbath from being kept on the seventh day to the first day. Years ago, again, there's a Montana story for you. I was at the library in Great Falls, Montana. We had moved up there after about a year or so of being a trainee. And so we could be there to cover the services, and we didn't have to do that long drive every week in the wintertime. So we were over. It was a Friday evening. We had gone to the library, and I was doing some last-minute research on a message that I was going to deliver the next day. And as I'm going to and from the reference section and looking at things up in Bible commentaries, they had lots of them available that I didn't have at home, I happened to notice a Catholic encyclopedia. I said, well, that's curious. I wonder what they have to say about the Sabbath, just out of curiosity. So I opened it up to the Sabbath article in the Catholic encyclopedia. And it stated in the first paragraph that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. You can make no other argument from Scripture. And the reason that we keep Sunday is because the Pope changed the day that we keep in the honor of Christ. And whenever the Protestants keep Sunday, this is in the same paragraph, they recognize the authority of the Pope, although they don't seem to think about that. So that was a remarkable revelation and a rare note of honesty in that particular regard and frankness. So we have then the leadership of the Roman church could just change the law at will. That was their doctrine. Then came the Reformation about 1,200 years later, the time of Martin Luther. And that's where it began with the Lutheran church came from his teaching, but that began a series of sort of protests or Protestant denominations that developed from that. Generally, in the Protestants' case, they came up against the law of God again. But what are they going to do with it? You got the Sabbath. They believed in keeping Sunday, and it was so entrenched that they couldn't envision that they should go all the way back. The Reformation was almost a good idea. Almost. But they were locked into the theological doctrines of the Roman Church and the day that they would keep. They were locked into that. They couldn't shake themselves. They couldn't see outside that box. And we're not surprised. Satan has deceived the whole world. In one way or the other, just depending on who it is. He deceives people in different ways. So they reasoned that they had to somehow deal with the Sabbath issue. And I'm sure a few other doctrines as well. That was easily enough done. The law is done away with. Christ fulfilled the law. We don't have to keep it. So we keep Sunday. We don't have to keep this seventh day, which is highly restrictive. I don't understand that exactly. They still keep a day of sorts. So they threw out the law, but they knew good and well that the law taught good things. So you have to run outside and find the law you threw out the window and bring nine of the commandments back. Not the fourth one, though. What they then had to emphasize was just it's love only. We just have to love God. We have to love each other. And they separated love from the law. Now, in the common culture, the thinking of law and love still tended to flow together, but technically it was removed, and ultimately the fruits of that would come down to our time. I'll give you an example that we would all, or most all of us, would be familiar with. In the mid-70s, starting in the mid-60s through the mid-70s, we had what we call the first sex and drug revolution. I say first because we are now just well into the second one. And this is much worse than the first one. But in the first one, the word love was bandied about. We love this. All we need is love. Remember all the songs that came out in the 60s? All you need is love was one of them. Love, 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 love. It was put all over everything. They invented bumper stickers in those days, and they had the turkey track thing that I think that meant love. It was a circle with a turkey track inside of it. I always thought it was a turkey track that somebody had zeroed in on. But then what did I know? I wasn't a good hippie, that's for sure. Whatever the case, they focused on love, but they didn't mean love. It was a sexual revolution. They meant lust. Pure and simple. It was not love at all. Well, deja vu, here we are. The second sex and drug revolution is now underway. And this one, as I said, is much more militant and much harder at its core. But it also is bandying the word love again. And you'll hear songs about that. And you'll see bumper stickers about that. It hasn't, you know, this first revolution has had its, you know, sort of ripples all through the past several decades. In the 1970s, God's church, in our own experience, by the mid-70s, the culture had permeated the thinking, and it began to soften people's adherence to God's law. All we need is love. They believed the songs. The songs were written by people who were high on LSD and other stuff. They weren't written by people who actually thought. And yet some would swallow the platitudes that the songs had. And we ran into some difficulties at that time. It happened again about 20 years later, in the mid-90s. And we remember the mid-90s all too well. Well, we're about 20 years past that. We should probably be expecting it to happen again. And with the second sex and drug revolution underway, you can count on it, repeating history, repeating itself. We need to beware. Love is the law. It's God's law. And love is that law. So they can't be separated. They go together. Love and law fit together. A hand in a glove. Let's look at a couple of examples. Mark chapter 12. Well, actually, it's not a couple. It's more like a fistful of examples and a few examples more. Mark 12. This was also recorded. The incident was recorded by Matthew. But in Mark, there's some added interesting elements to it, beginning in verse 28. Christ had just concluded an argument with the Sadducees about the resurrection. That would started in verse 18. It's interesting. The Sadducees were a political religious party of the Jews at the time, and they had a school of thought doctrinally. They were the priesthood for the most part. Almost all the Sadducees were priests. They had a strange doctrine. They did not believe that there was any afterlife and that this was all there was to life. The way they came about that is they had rejected the Old Testament except for the writings of Moses, the first five books. And since angels and demons are not mentioned there, then they don't exist. And since there's no resurrection mentioned there, then there's no resurrection. So there's no future life. They didn't believe in an immortal soul. At least they had that part right. But they had a pretty sad outlook of life, which is why some say they were sad, you see. Technically, the wordplay is funny. The way it works out in English, it doesn't work probably in any other language, but that's not where Sadducee came from. They were followers of Zadok. Zadok was a faithful high priest in the time of King David. So they were named after Zadok. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in the resurrection. Now, they were off track most everywhere else, but they did believe in the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, once used that after he came into the church. When there was a riot, he started shouting because he saw Pharisees there that he was being judged because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Well, that was good enough. You know, if there was already a riot started, the Pharisees wanted a piece of the action, so they got in a, you know, big fisticuffs with the Sadducees over Paul, which nearly pulled him in two until the Romans rescued him. But it illustrated the dynamics between these two particular religious political parties of the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the two big ones. Several smaller ones, but these were the two big ones that really dominated the nation. So one of the scribes of the Pharisees came in verse 28, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. Christ had answered the Sadducees well about the resurrection. And so he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now in Matthew it says he tested him. You know, he was going to have a go at trying to make this Messiah figure look small. He said, and so whatever commandment Christ picked of the 10, he was obviously going to take that, start picking at that and make him look like he didn't know what he was talking about. However, Christ was so far ahead of him that there was no comparison. Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the eternal is one. And you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God first and above all. This is the first commandment, he went on to say. And before the other guy could get a word in edgewise, the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. These two. Love God above all things and with all your strength and all your heart and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisee had nothing to say. He didn't fall into the trap of picking, shall not murder or you shall not steal. He picked the summary of the first four and immediately followed it with the summary of the second six of the Ten Commandments. And then he tied those two commandments together, the two great commandments. And they're both commandments that command us to, one, love God above all, and two, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, for our purpose in understanding love and the law, we find out that love is the law. It's not an option. It's not a warm feeling that you have when you're a little bit loopy. It is the law. This is what God teaches, legislated, and intends for us to do, to love him above all and to love our neighbor as ourself. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the soul and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself more than all the whole burnt is, rather, I'm missing the verb here, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this was a Pharisee. Matthew makes it clear it was a Pharisee. And he grasped the teaching. Now, we don't know if he ended up in the church. I think there's a good high probability based on his line of discussion here. Loving God above all and loving your neighbor as yourself is more than all of the sacrificial law. What they do is point to Christ and point to God and teach the lesson of loving oneself. And when Jesus heard that answer, then he replied, you are not far from the kingdom of God. To understand that the law is love and love is the law. It's a remarkable example. Now let's look at, as I said, a fistful of examples and a few examples more. Let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 15. These are some of the basic fundamental scriptures that we need to memorize. And if you can memorize even where some of them are, at least, or write them down and stick them in the back of your Bible for reference. If you need a few minutes Bible study and you can't think what to study about how God's law is love and love is God's law. Chapter 14 and verse 15. This is Christ teaching session after they had kept that final Old Testament Passover, and he had instituted the new symbols for the New Testament Passover. Then he had his final teaching session with his friends, who were his disciples. And in verse 15, he said this, "If you love me, then keep warm feelings in your heart." No, he didn't say that at all. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep the law. Because love is the law. Now, let's go again in John's writings, but this time it's back toward Revelation in 1 John. It's first of the general epistles. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is an important memory scripture as well. 1 John 5 and verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." The Pharisees thought they were burdensome, and so they tried to get around the commandments by arguing. You know, you can love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. So then you don't have to try to love the enemy. That's too much trouble. And then in traditional Christian history, they got around God's law by either declaring themselves to be superior to the law, and it could change it at whim and fancy, or by declaring that the law was burdensome, which is, they took the argument of the Pharisee. So they had to throw out the law. Wrong in every count. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's not just our love, it is God's love in us that we are to keep the commandments. Love is the law, and the law is love. And then in a couple of pages beyond in 2 John, and not too many chapters there, so it won't take long to find this one. Verse 6, 2 John and verse 6. John is restating it. He says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, and you should walk in it." If we love God, we keep his law, because love is the law. We love our neighbor as ourself, then we keep all the rest of the commandments that show how to love our neighbor as ourself, because love is the law. Now, let's go to 1 John 4, just back those pages up a little bit to where we were. And let's understand some of the logic behind the statement that love is the law, the title of the sermon. Starting in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," those who are against you, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, the devil's in the world and powerful other people, but Christ is more powerful than the devil by far. "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So we find here that we have and we stand differently than those in the world. This is the church of God, the true church of God. We have the historical background, and you can track the church's history by the commandment keeping, one of the key tracking devices going back through history. Now let's go on further into verses 7 to 10. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." It is God's nature, essentially, is what he's saying here. Everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. And if we have hatred in our heart, then we don't know God very well, because God doesn't hate. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." There's one of the two or three places where that statement is made. "In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So John is echoing what he had written actually in the gospel account in chapter 3 and verse 16. He sent his only begotten Son, that would be Christ, into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love. God is showing his love for us by doing this. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation or a payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us that much, which he did and does, then we ought to love one another. Our love for each other is based on the love that God already had for us. It isn't a love, isn't something that we drum up a feeling, a warm feeling, as I said. It's the law. This is what God intended. This is who God is. It is his nature. The laws describe the nature of God. And then it'll show us how in our lives we can make them describe the nature of God and be illustrations of the nature of God. Let's go back to chapter 5 of Galatians. Now, stop and think before we get there. The fruits of the Spirit are in Galatians chapter 5. Do you remember what the first fruit of the Spirit is? It's a list of them, of qualities. You remember that first one? How many think they remember the first one? Okay, good. Well, not really, not that good. Does anybody remember the second one? Yep, two or three. And putting the first one and the second one together gives you a reasonably popular English surname. Back in the days when you had to pay for your surnames, I think it was in the 11, 1200s or sometime like that, this one probably brought a pretty penny. It's called Lovejoy. And you will find that that's a fairly common surname in England. Love, joy. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, and joy is, in fact, the second one. Let's look at that in verse 22, though, is where I want us to focus. Is the law against the promises of God? And if love is the law, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confirmed all under sin, and the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. And I want to explain that. Because Paul here, and he does this regularly, he talks about the spiritual law and he talks about the sacrificial law. Remember the Pharisee who said, when Christ said what the two great commandments were, he agreed and he repeated them verbatim almost. And he said, and that is more important than all the sacrifices and offerings. In other words, than the sacrificial law. And Christ said, you're right. Sacrificial law was a teaching tool to bring us to understand God's love and to understand the sacrifice of Christ. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, that was under guard partly by the spiritual law for ancient Israel. At least they had the nature of their legal system was based on that. And then they had the sacrificial law. Kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But when faith had come, we no longer under the tutor. It's another passage used to do away with God's law. What it does is it cites the fulfillment and the end of the sacrificial law until the millennium. And then it's reinstated again, and there are prophecies about that. The sacrifices showed that the wages of sin is death. It was animals who died, and no sins were forgiven by the blood of the animals. Ultimately, there needed to be a Messiah who came and lived a perfect life and died for the sins of mankind. So every one of the sacrifices in the sacrificial law, everyone was pointing like a big flashing neon arrow forward in history to the first coming of Christ, with the exception of one. And that was the sacrifice that didn't die. The Azazel goat of Leviticus 16, which was actually representing Satan. Now, all the rest of them represented Christ in that sense. So the fruit of God's Spirit, first and foremost, is love. And the law teaches and supports love in every way. Now, let's go finally to our concluding passage in Romans 13. It shows that love is the law. And you can't separate love from law. They have to be together. Law, the law is love, and love is the law. Romans chapter 13, we want to read from 8 to 10. Here Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." I guess that's saying stay out of debt, except there's one debt you can't get out of. You always owe love to your neighbor. And you owe love to God by extension of the principle. "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And that we do away with the law if we obey part of it? No. But we have fulfilled it. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there are any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So when Christ came and said, "I come, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law," he was expanding and teaching and showing us the law and setting the example that we, too, would fulfill the law. And the fulfillment of that law is love for God above all and love for our neighbor as ourself. The law is love, and love is the law.